Kevin, I admire your I was hit an awful lot on the head as a child playing rugby, and so I really can't remember much at all, much to Emma's frustration a lot of the time. And thank you for the story of the lost wedding ring too, especially since I'm talking about reaching the lost and glorifying God. It was very apt this morning, so thank you for sharing that. I'm really excited this morning to be able to share with all of you again. It's especially nice for me as someone that I actually refer to as my little sister. Lisa's here visiting from Northern Ireland. So if you want to hear a proper Northern Irish accent and not my regressed, forgotten accent, you can catch up with her. But unfortunately, she has been telling stories that are really embarrassing about me the whole time she's been here. Unbeknownst to Lisa, I was going to share a bit, but when I was younger, I didn't grow up as a Christian, didn't grow up in a Christian home, but God actually used Lisa and her family to reach me, especially her older brother, Stephen. God, through their loving me, patiently caring for me, and to some extent pretty much adopting me, God did those exact same things to me as well. He loved me, patiently cared for me, and adopted me into his family. Through Lisa and her family, God set me on a course of desiring to share him with the lost people in our world. I would have been on a very different path if it had not been for God and Lisa's family and their faithfulness to obey his calling, and that calling just to disciple and reach others with the gospel message. And that's a calling we all have as Christians. To reach the lost souls of this world, of Canada, of Toronto, of Scarborough, sometimes even our own families. I often come back, I always read things and think, well, they've said it better than me, so I shouldn't try and like say it, I should just read what they said. And so a quote I often come to and that I really like by Charles Spurgeon says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." What a challenge that is. What a calling we have. And what a great commission to reach the world with God's love and word and grace and mercy. And we must remember that we all have this calling. Another quote, I'm going to just keep sharing quotes with you all morning. If people know who William Booth is, he started the Salvation Army, and he aptly warns us when he said, "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." Makes it sound a bit scary, doesn't it? We often read in the Bible about reaching lost people in this world. We have entire organizations devoted to this purpose. I work for Youth for Christ. Its purpose is to reach children and youth in Toronto with the love of God. It's kind of part of the Christian mission statement, you could say. In our mission statement at SBC, we finish by saying, "Save lives." That's the same thing. Whose lives do we want to save? The lives of the lost. But we have to ask, what does the word lost mean? What does that word, when we talk about lost people, who are we actually referring to and talking about? We often use the word lost in different ways. It can mean you have misplaced something, and it may be in perfect working order, if you can just find it. Or we say he lost his life savings in the recession. That doesn't mean he misplaced it, and it's in good working order, and he will find it someday. He won't. It's gone forever. Or we hear the dread words from the surgeon who is desperately trying to save the life of your sister after a car accident. And he comes into the waiting room and says quietly, we lost her. Or you go read a list of names in an old seaside fishing town in the Maritimes under the title Lost at Sea. That doesn't mean they're misplaced and you'll find them. It means they are at the bottom of the ocean. That same breadth of meaning, that same definition, is true for the Greek word, I'm going to butcher it probably, apolumai, which is behind 12 of the 15 uses of the word lost in the ESV version of the Bible. The other three referring to salt losing its flavor, and that's a different word. So we have to ask ourselves, how is the word lost, apolumai, used in the New Testament to shed light on the meaning in our mission statement as Christians in the world? So I'd like to look at three different pieces of scripture that just fill up that meaning of the word for us. So in Luke 15:24, the father in the parable of the prodigal son says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The parallel of lost is dead. And Jesus knew what he's saying with the word dead because he had said it earlier in Luke 9, verse 60, when he said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." There are living dead, just like Paul says in Ephesians 2:5. "Even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive." So from these pieces of scripture, we can see the lost in our world are dead, spiritually dead, unresponsive to God. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The lost don't just need finding, they need saving. This is why Jesus came into the world, not only to find people, but to save people. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. So the lost are dead in their sins and need saving in a way that only Jesus can truly do. In John 17:12, Jesus says, "I've guarded them," the 12 disciples, "and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas is lost. Not that they couldn't find him and didn't know where he was, but that he was ruined and on his way to destruction. So the lost are dead in their sins. Therefore, the natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. This deadness and lostness is true for every human being, apart from God's saving grace. And our lostness and deadness is a condition of the will. The will being the faculty or the part of our being that inclines us to something or not with greater or less strength. Men love darkness rather than light, as John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us. It's not being forced upon us or against our will. We all love our sin and our pride and our autonomy. I often, when Lisa's been here, Lisa and I would always have this thing where we debate, much to Emma sometimes doesn't know where to like get into conversations when Lisa and I would get going. And I would always get really excited when I debate about scripture or meaning or what the church should be doing or what it shouldn't be doing and all these different, I get really passionate and upset about it sometimes, and Emma's trying to calm me down. But I actually caught myself the other day going, "God, I'd do anything for you." And then I just had this picture of Peter saying, "Jesus, I'd die for you." And then it's just like, oh, I need to be careful. But we love our sin and our pride. And therefore, all human beings are on their way to eternal destruction. Without Christ, Paul says, we will all pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is a horrific portrayal of our world, of our communities, our neighbors, and even some of our families. Like I said, my family aren't Christian, and so I often think of them when I read these pieces of scripture. And this is a picture and portrayal of all the unreached peoples of our world, and all of us before we ourselves met Christ. This is what lost means to us. Again, what a calling and what a mission. God calls you to do what only he can do and what he has chosen not to do without you. That mission is to open the eyes of the blind raise the dead, awaken faith, and give eternal life. Getting into the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And when the disciples blurted out, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So you and I are called to join God in doing the impossible. We are called to join God in doing the impossible to all the unreached people in the world. I was thinking this week that we often, at least I do, often think that God sometimes needs us more than he wants us. And I was, again, in one of my debates with Lisa, I said, did God truly need Noah to save all those animals, to build this huge ark and get all these animals onto it to save them? Could he not just have created new ones? Of course he could, but he still wanted to include Noah in that. Does God need me with Light Patrol to go into alleyways to reach the homeless? No. Does God need you to reach your coworkers or the stranger next to you on the TTC? No. But he chooses to use us each and every day, despite our own shortcomings, brokenness, and sinfulness, to reach the lost of this world. And this is why God is going to be glorified when we reach the lost. We ourselves are walking miracles of life and grace to the glory of God. And you're going to be used by God, we all are, to do the humanly impossible. We are going to open the eyes of the blind. We're going to give life to the dead. And because we can't do that, when we do it, God will get all the glory. How wonderful is that? As most of you know, I work with homeless youth in the city. And so I often meet people that are maybe seem more lost than others. The darkest, scariest place I go during outreach with Light Patrol is a stretch underneath the Gardiner Expressway. This is where we would find the most lost youth, those who have retreated from society and community, those who have given in to addictions, those who have been hurt far beyond human repair. And so, especially in winter, it's dark practically, yes, but also emotionally and spiritually, it feels dark. I share this because sometimes it feels to me as if God actually isn't there. It feels that he is absent in that dark hole of a place, or that he is absent in the darkness and lostness of a teen addict who's just looking for relief from their pain and suffering. But the amazing thing is that he's not. He is there, and he's waiting for us to get there. He stays there all night when we go home to our beds. But how wonderful and how humbling that he chooses to do his ministry with us and through us. That the work he does, he chooses to include us in with him. And how naive of me to think that he is not there and that I might somehow be bringing him with me to that place. God chooses to use us, and he waits for us to join him in his ministry to the world. So when we are saying that in reaching the lost, we'll be giving life to the dead and sight to the blind. So let's look at a piece of scripture for each of these claims. So this is actually a solid piece of scripture you can turn to. So the first one will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And that's a text about your role and my role in giving life to the dead. Okay. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth from a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So if we look at verse 22, you can notice that obedience to the truth leads to brotherly love. This means that the obedience is not the obedience of love, but that the obedience leads to love. Rather, the truth is the message of the gospel, and obedience to it is what the gospel requires. Namely, faith. This faith is our connection with Christ, who purifies our heart through faith, as we can read in Acts 15. So the point of verse 22 is to say that they have believed the gospel, their hearts have been cleansed of sin, and they are now in a position to love other people from a pure heart. But how did that come about? Since these people were dead and blind to the reality of the gospel, since they were lost. Verse 23 gives us the answer. It came about since you have been born again, literally having been born again. The new birth was casually prior to what happened in verse 22. Dead people cannot obey the gospel and be purified and love each other until they have been born again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the new birth is not brought about by faith. The new birth brings faith about. This is what the lost, dead, blind people in our lives desperately need. It's what you and I needed until God caused us all to be born again. Now the question is, what is your role in this? What is our role in this process? I think personally that verse 23 is probably the most important verse in the Bible about the relationship between the new birth and your role in how it comes about in other people. I feel like I'm always looking for answers in how this, the longer I do missions work, the more I'm like, God, what do I do? It's not, because you can do things over and over again, and I think you just get to a point of like, please God, save these people. And so I often, for my own sake of wanting to know what can I do, I'm always looking for the answer. And so I think this verse 23 gives us a good idea of what our role it is in how this new life comes about in other people. The key statement is, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. No one is born again apart from hearing the living and abiding word of God. So what does that refer to? Peter is very specific in what he means in verse 23 by the word of God. First, he says it is living and abiding. You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. The word is living because it carries divine power to give new life. And the word of God is abiding because once it creates life, it sustains it forever. Then Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verses 68. In verses 24 to 25, to explain and support this claim about the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of God is not like grass and flowers. They flourish for a moment and give joy that lasts for a moment. Then they are gone. And the life they sustained is gone. But the word of God is not like that. The life it creates lasts forever because the life-creating and life-sustaining word lasts forever. Then Peter tells us exactly what he's referring to with this phrase, the word of God. He says in the last part of verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news preached to you. That's the living and abiding word of God through which you were born again. So the way God brings about the new birth in lost, dead, blind, unbelieving hearts is by the gospel, the good news of Christ who bore our sins when he died. So here's the point, and it is immensely important if we all aim to reach the lost around us with spiritual life. If anyone is going to be born again, it will happen by hearing the word of God centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be born again through the living and abiding word of God, the gospel. God causes the new birth through the living and abiding word of God, spoken by us as the best news in all the world about Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. So when we speak the word of God to those around us in our life, and God gives them life through the new birth, we'll all stand in awe of his power, and we will all give him glory. You will say with Paul, as he does in Romans 6, But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Not glory to me for my boldness, or glory to them for their spiritual sensitivity, but glory to God who gave them life and repentance and faith. So that's the piece of scripture about our part in the impossibility of giving life to the dead. And now I'd like to look at a text that's about our part in the impossibility of giving sight to the blind. If we remember Christ's words in Matthew 19, with man it is impossible, and yet we're all called to do it. Each one of us is called to do what is impossible. We're now going to look, if you want to turn with me, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. But as you're turning there, I just want to read the words of Jesus to Paul on the Damascus Road, as Paul told them to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Jesus says, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Of course, Paul can't give spiritual sight to the lost and blind Gentile world, but that's exactly what Jesus sent him to do and what he sent you and I to do. Christ tells us here at SBC, "I'm sending you back to your neighborhood, to your workplace, to open their eyes. I know you can't do it, but you're going to do it by my power, and therefore when it happens, I will get the glory." So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Verse 4 describes their lostness as spiritual blindness. Verse 6 describes the way their blindness is overcome. God says sovereignly to their hearts, "Let there be light." And verse 5 describes Paul's and our role in the miracle. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 4 tells us, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." This is the main problem of the lost people we want to reach. The portrait, the image of Christ in the gospel, is not compellingly beautiful. It is boring, or it's mythical, or irrelevant, or threatening, or offensive. But it is not the brightness of the glory of the very image of God. They're blind. And we all know what this is like, to talk to someone who is blind to what the gospel and who Christ is. If you talk to Lisa after, she can tell you what it was like to talk to me about Jesus when I was blind. I wasn't very receptive. But it's frightening for us often when we talk to someone that's in that position, and we can feel utterly helpless in ourselves. And we are. We are helpless. But now if we look at verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the miracle of the new birth in other language. New creation language, light coming into being language. How will the lost people in your life, in our lives, be reached with divine life and light? God will speak just as he did when he created light out of nothing at the beginning. And a miracle will happen. And what a glorious thing it is. God shines in the heart of the blind, lost, dead, disinterested person, and behold, he sees. What does he see? The glory of God in the face of Christ. They might be like me when I was 15. They might not be able to name it or explain it, but he knows. His valuing of Christ is different now. His blindness has been taken away, and now he will spend the rest of his life learning to name the glories that he will continue to see in Christ. And you and I, where do we come into this blindness-removing miracle? Verse 5 tells us, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." The point of this verse is identical to the point in 1 Peter verse 25. The living and abiding word of God, through which we are born again, is the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. No student in Birchmount, the local high school, no homeless teen underneath the gardener, no unbelieving son, daughter, mother, or father, and no unreached people in the world ever gets from the blindness of verse 4 to the sight of verse 6 without the human proclamation of verse 5. Jonathan Edwards put it well when he said, "Preach abroad. It is the cooping yourselves up in rooms that has dampened the work of God, which never was and never will be carried out to any purpose without going into the highways and hedges and compelling men and women to come in." With all of this, it is for God's glory and for our joy. God is loving you, God is loving all of us, and he's making so much of you and I. Only God can raise the dead. Only God gives spiritual sight to the blind. But wonder of wonders, he will not do it without a gospel-telling human being. He is making much of you and I by making our words indispensable in the miracle of salvation. I was glad the scripture was up earlier today as well of how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In the mouth of us, the fallible, sometimes failing, or often failing, human beings. You and I don't create the faith. God does. When he raises the dead and opens their eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And when this happens in our ministry, to our communities, to our friends, families, even sometimes within our own church, we can then say with Paul, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Only God who gives the growth. By comparison in this work of reaching the lost with life and sight, I'm nothing and you're nothing, but God is everything. And God in his great love to us makes our nothing in his hands beautiful and indispensable, in such a way that he gets all the glory and we get to have the joy. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for today. I thank you that just all of us from different walks of life and places and families and situations, we can all come together and worship you because we have you in common. You've spoken into each of our lives and into our hearts and have awoken a faith that binds us together. And I just praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that as we step outside these doors, that that won't be the end of our worship to you, but rather, Lord, that we would be motivated to go and worship in different ways, that we would share your word and your gospel with a lost and broken world. And I pray, Lord, that in that we would see your face and we would grow closer to you and we would just have great joy in our relationships with you. I thank you today, Lord, that we can share a meal with one another and that we can just fellowship with one another and again just be encouraged before we go out. I just pray all these things in your name. Amen.